Now, we want to talk about the place of the Holy Spirit in apologetics because it is so common to consider apologetics as in some sense in tension with the work of the Holy Spirit. By no means is there a proper tension between the work of the Holy Spirit and the apologetic task. And we can see this in several different ways. First of all, Scripture says that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit is constantly working to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Meaning that wherever the apologetic task is carried out in the way in which we've defined it, as an aspect of evangelism, to remove obstacles on the way to the cross, the Holy Spirit is working in it. Because this is part of the convicting of sin, the presentation of righteousness, and the fact of judgment. Anytime work is carried on that brings people to the cross of Christ, that work ultimately has to be attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, surely when counseling is engaged in to help a person over certain emotional problems so that he can get to the cross of Christ, we would be the last ones to say that that was a kind of human substitute for the work of the Holy Spirit. We see the Holy Spirit at work in such situations. So the only thing that can keep us from seeing the Holy Spirit at work in this kind of thing is our own refusal to recognize that the head is as much a part of the creative work of God as the heart. It's our own fault if we try to limit the work of the Holy Spirit to a kind of heart operation and refuse to recognize that He operates on the level of the head as well as on the level of the heart. You see, we're psychosomatic totalities. We are whole beings, and anything that keeps us from the cross, no matter what aspect of our being it seems to concentrate on, where this is dealt with, has got to be attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit. But then, secondly, once a person gets to the cross and makes a decision for Jesus Christ, Scripture makes it perfectly plain that that decision is entirely the work of the Holy Ghost. That is not a human work in any sense. At that point, an act of will occurs, but that act of will has to be attributed to God the Holy Ghost. So any preliminaries that bring a person up to that point can hardly be confused with the final act of will. The final act of will, where the man becomes a Christian, that is the work of the Holy Spirit on that man's will. So whether you consider it in the large, whether you're thinking of it in terms of everything that goes on in preparation for conversion, or whether you think of it at the point of conversion, the Holy Spirit is the one who carries it out. So the only comment that can be made upon the apologetic task is soli gloria Deo, glory to God alone. None of this can be taken as an accomplishment on the part of the individual who is presenting the argument. This is exactly parallel to preaching, isn't it? The preaching is, in one sense, a human work. Preacher has to prepare the sermon. He gets up, he delivers it. Billy Graham prepares his evangelistic messages, and he delivers them. It's a human work. On the other hand, the Holy Spirit employs that in conversion, and neither Graham nor any pastor can take credit for the conversions that occur. The same thing applies in the case of apologetics. No apologist who understands the nature of what he's doing can take credit for this. He can't stick in his thumb and pull out a plum and say, "What a good boy am I," after somebody is convinced of an argument. Because in the final analysis, the pie, the plum, and the thumb all are God's work. Let's look at this diagrammatically. Think of a house. We will call it the house of salvation. As you think of it, you must recognize that it's larger on the inside than it is on the outside. That is, of course, an allusion to C.S. Lewis' Last Battle, the final book of the Narnian Chronicles, where when the children finally enter the real Narnia, the kingdom of God, they remark that amazingly it is larger on the inside than it ever was on the outside. That's true of the kingdom of God. No matter how large it looks from the outside, when you get inside you discover that its boundaries are coterminous with eternity, and therefore it is far, far more than anything you could have imagined. All right, the house of salvation. And of course, leading up to the house of salvation is the road we were discussing before, the roadway with potholes and obstructions and so on. Now, let us say that the apologist has helped remove roadblocks. While doing this, he says, soli gloria Deo, glory to God alone. He doesn't take credit for removing the roadblocks, even on that level. Then the person arrives at the house of salvation, and he reads on the front of the house a Bible verse such as, believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. The sort of statement that Paul made to the Philippian jailer. Or whatever verse you'd like to put. In any case, what he reads is a command to act. Or an incentive for a volitional decision. If he makes the decision to become a Christian, if he admits that he can't save himself and that Jesus Christ alone can save him, then he enters into the house. That is the act of entering into the house. And when he gets inside the house, he finds that there is something on the wall inside the house. What he finds there is a verse such as Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What does that verse say? That verse says, don't get the idea, now that you're inside, that you did it. You didn't do it, I did it. And that, not of yourselves, of course, refers to faith. It doesn't refer to grace. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves. That would be redundant. Obviously, grace isn't of yourself. Grace is a free gift. The that refers to the antecedent closest to it, which is faith. The faith, even the faith, is the gift of God. So that a person, once he gets inside the house, cannot properly credit that to anything but the Holy Spirit. Now you say, but that seems inconsistent. Yep, seems inconsistent. Fact of the matter is that the Bible looks at salvation differently from inside and from outside the house. It makes very plain that a man, when he considers becoming a Christian, has to make a decision. Billy Graham is absolutely right to talk about the hour of decision. At the same time, the Bible states that when you become a Christian, you can't take any credit for it. Unfortunately, in theology, there are people running around reversing these signs. That is an activity that occurs in the field of theology. I will refer to two groups of people who reverse signs. First of all, we have the hyper-Calvinists. Now notice I say hyper-Calvinist. That means that if you're a Calvinist, you don't have to consider that you're one of these people. I'm referring only to the hyper-Calvinists, who of course are different from you. The hyper-Calvinist takes the sign from inside the house and puts it outside through his view of predestination. He says, God has predestined everything, and he announces this as a doctrine which the unbeliever reads when he comes up to the house. The unbeliever comes to the house and it says, in effect, you cannot save yourself. This is something that is done solely by God. And the non-Christian looks at that and he says, well, huh, so much for that. And he sits down on the lawn in front of the house of salvation and waits for lightning to strike. Then there are people whom we will call hyper-Arminians. If you are an Arminian, naturally this doesn't apply to you. But the hyper-Arminians take the sign from outside the house and they put it inside the house, so that when a person enters, he gets the idea that he did it himself. Then the hyper-Arminian does one of two things. He either says, well, that was a pretty clever thing I did, granted that I am a miserable sinner and that I couldn't have saved myself by any kind of good works, but at least I believed. So I've got that to my credit, haven't I? And he begins comparing his own quality of belief with that of other people who don't believe, and in no time at all, he happens to have removed himself from grace, and he's back into works. The dog has returned to his own vomit. Or he asks himself whether he really is inside the house at all. Did I really believe? I'm supposed to have done something, but did I really do it? Did I do what was exactly required of me? Was it really belief or something less than belief? Was it only an emotional feeling? And he begins looking at his navel, his spiritual navel. He tries to determine whether it was really belief or not. He's never sure. He rushes out of the house because he isn't sure he ever got in it. And then he rushes back into the house. He does this every Saturday night. And you see Arminians constantly racing in and out of the house of salvation. Now, the proper way of handling this is to recognize that the Calvinists are right part of the time, and the Arminians are right part of the time. The Calvinists are absolutely right in understanding that salvation is something God does. But the Arminians are quite right in noting that the doctrine of election, that God elects people to salvation, is not to be confused with the proclamation of the gospel. These are two utterly distinct operations. Now, of course, there is a theology that exactly sees this. I won't mention it very specifically except to note that it's historic Lutheranism. The fact of the matter is that we need to recognize that in the Bible, we don't have divine election and man's will put into a nice, tight, resolved pattern. We don't have that. Instead, we have these two approaches that are maintained simultaneously. And if we find a situation in which, in order to get a nice doctrinal consistency, we have to force things, we should never do it. We should let the things remain just as they are, because facts are more important than systems. It's better to keep your facts clean than to force them into a system in which you get into problems. And if you think I'm exaggerating about the fact that Scripture keeps both of these in a nice balance, look at a few verses. Try this one. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Wild, eh? What can you do with a thing like that? Or take the first chapter of the gospel according to John. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name, who were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See that? As many as received him. That's facing the house from the outside. You've got to receive him. But once you've received him, you discover that that wasn't by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but of God. That's inside the house. This is an analogy that I think can help us not to get excited over the question of whether, in preaching or in apologetics, we arrogate the work of the Holy Spirit to ourselves. Of course we don't. Because preaching and apologetics take place outside the house, as far as evangelistic preaching is concerned, and as far as apologetics to the unbeliever. That takes place outside. The object of this is to get people inside, right? So to say, decide, believe, is not in any way to take away from God's work or to go against the work of the Holy Spirit. And apologetics operates in that context. once you get inside the house, of course, you are not doing evangelistic preaching, nor are you doing apologetics, because the point of those operations is to get people inside. And so inside the house, you recognize that all that has gone on is the work of God. Unfortunately, not recognizing this gets some Christians into very strange situations. I've heard preachers from the pulpit try to avoid asking anybody to make a decision. They say something like, "We want you all to enter the kingdom. This doesn't mean that there is anything that you can do in your own behalf, but we don't want you to resist the work of the Holy Ghost." Now, think about that. Logically, that is a request to do something. Not resisting is, after all, doing something, isn't it? There isn't any way to get out from under the fact that decision is called for. So why not be direct about it? Think of the Philippian jailer situation. Philippian jailer is scared half to death. You know, he's ready to kill himself. And he says to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Did Paul quote Paul in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? Did he say, "My dear fellow, you misunderstand the situation totally. There's not a thing you can do to be saved. That's entirely God's work. It is not of yourselves. We want no boasting." You know, then in the background you hear, Philippian jailer hanging himself. Not at all. It was Paul himself who gave us Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, the messy New Testament liberal critics notwithstanding. But he doesn't apply Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 in that situation. He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved." And you people have had a little Greek, you check that in the Greek, and you'll find that that is an aorist imperative, which means do it now. Don't wait for spring. Now is the time to do this. Act immediately and decisively. You see, you want to be sure that you keep these two fundamental operations apart. If you say, "But which ultimately is the case?" Well, since Scripture doesn't answer that question, I suggest that if you'd like a seminar, not in apologetics, but in election and free will, you take it about 80 years from now. Okay, it will be available 80 years from now where you are. All right? And it's one of those seminars that's offered in the curriculum in heaven. It's one of those courses, which is best taken up there rather than down here because we don't have enough data to handle it. All right? Yeah, probably seminars on that line are given in the other place too, but with a little different emphasis. All right. I refer also to the Negro preacher, the black preacher, who said, "As for me, I believes like a Calvinist and I preaches like an Arminian." And that's good. That's exactly right, huh? When you preach salvation, preach like an Arminian, in the sense of preaching for decision. And when you're talking about theology within the faith, you know, when you're interpreting what has happened, then handle it like a Calvinist. In other words, all glory to God alone. We'll be on to that a little at another session in a different way when we talk about free will a bit. All right. Now, let's talk about our fundamental technique. What is our fundamental technique? The point of originality in this seminar in apologetics comes right here. You'll find something being done here that is not very often done in apologetics, and this will come to you as something new and perhaps a little bit difficult to understand, so I will approach the landing field in two or three different ways. I'll provide an illustration, but everything we're going to do here throughout our six sessions is in a way an illustration of the principle. So you'll have no problems with this as we move along. You'll see this illustrated again and again and again. All right, our fundamental technique in endeavoring to bring people along the road to the house of salvation so that they face the cross, it's this. We want to help the unbeliever to see that if he examines the kind of reasoning that he must use in his ordinary non-religious experience, he analyzes the kind of reasoning he must use in his ordinary non-religious experience, and he takes that reasoning and he applies that reasoning to the issue of Christian truth, Christianity will be vindicated. I'll say it again, a little different way. We want the non-Christian to see that the case for Christianity doesn't involve any sort of esoteric, spiritual, Christian reasoning, which is different from ordinary reasoning. We want him to see that the same reasoning that he has to employ in order to prevent himself from collapsing in the world can be taken right over, applied to the Christian faith, and will show that Christianity is true over against other positions. Now let me give you a negative example of this. A negative example. That is a turned-around example. But it's a very interesting one, and you'll see what I'm getting at. At the beginning of the 18th century, the beginning of the 19th century, there was an English bishop, an Anglican bishop in Ireland by the name of Whately, Richard Whately. He's included on the bibliography, and you'll be able to see that when you when we talk about the bibliography a bit. And Richard Whately was a fine apologist, a man who had great influence on John Henry Newman, who was one of the great apologists of the 19th century, later became a Roman Catholic. Unfortunately, that was a sort of a sad story because he didn't believe in the infallibility of the Pope, and when he became Catholic, that was not a dogma. Then came the Vatican Council of 1870, bad weather conditions, very few bishops got to Rome. The few who were there were mostly Roman because they didn't have to travel very far. They were terribly conservative, and the infallibility of the Pope was voted in. So poor Newman found himself holding at pain of heresy to the infallibility of the Pope. But anyway, Newman did a very, very fine job as an apologist, relying a lot on Whately, and then both Whately and Newman influenced people like G.K. Chesterton in our own time, C.S. Lewis, and others of his circle. Well, at the time Whately was alive, the most important philosophical argument against the miraculous was presented that has ever been presented, the argument of David Hume. David Hume presented his argument against the miraculous. And we'll be talking about that argument in detail on Wednesday night in our third session. Whately took Hume's argument against the miraculous and applied it to Napoleon. You see, Hume had said, you can't rely upon the evidence for the unique events in Jesus' life because this evidence just will never get you anywhere. For example, the evidence is all written by prejudice, presented by prejudiced people. They either hated Jesus or they loved him, and you can't trust that kind of thing. Well, Whately took Napoleon, pointed out the unique character of Napoleon's existence. For example, that Napoleon had managed to marshal all of France, took the flower of French youth out, got them all destroyed, was put in exile, came back, did the very same thing again a second time, managed to persuade the French people to to give him the flower of their youth and destroyed him again. Whately said, at no point in human history has anything like that happened before. Obviously, this is a strange sort of thing. How can we believe that sort of a business? And he said, all of our material about Napoleon comes from the French or the English. And the French love him and think he's a god, and the English hate him and think he's a devil. So all the information we've got about Napoleon is obviously unreliable, and we can't go along with that sort of thing. Conclusion, Napoleon never existed. But as a matter of fact, when Whately did his little book, Historic Doubts Relative to Napoleon Bonaparte, Napoleon was still alive on Elba. What Whately was doing was taking Hume's refutation of Christianity and applying it to an event of ordinary history within the purview of everybody. And he was showing that if you take that same lame-brained argument and you apply it to a matter of ordinary experience, such as Napoleon, your knowledge of Napoleon falls in. But since everybody knew that Napoleon did exist and was alive, there had to be something the matter with the argument. You see? So the argument wasn't any good when it was applied to Christianity any more than it was when it was applied to Napoleon. This is a negative example of the technique we're talking about. Whatley showed that a bad argument against Christianity, if applied to ordinary experience, will not work in ordinary experience. We're saying, take the good arguments that have to be used in ordinary experience in order to make sense out of things, apply those to the question of whether Christianity is true or not, and you'll find that it is. This is, in essence, von Clausewitz's military principle. All of you know of von Clausewitz, naturally. He was a great military strategist, one of the great theoreticians of modern warfare. Von Clausewitz presents in his work on war the following principle. Put the enemy in a position where what you want him to do is less ghastly than what he wanted to do. Put the enemy in a position where what you want him to do, though very difficult for the enemy, is less ghastly than what he wanted to do. That's exactly what this technique does. Because you see, the non-Christian is then faced with the following dilemma. If the reasoning which makes sense in his ordinary experience and which he has to use in ordinary life, if applied to Christianity, shows that it's true, he's got two choices. Choice number one, become a Christian, which is not what he wants to do. That's what you want him to do. And though that's ghastly for him as he looks at the whole picture, it's a lot less ghastly than having his whole world fall apart, having the bottom drop out of everything. Because if he rejects the reasoning that he is employing in reference to Christianity here, he must also reject that kind of reasoning in his ordinary experience. And then his world is going to fall apart. We put the non-Christian then in the awkward position of either having to accept the legitimacy and truth of the Christian faith or ceasing to function as a rational being. Now you say, but isn't it possible for the non-Christian to refuse to make the application? Can't he still say, I don't care, I'm not going to become a Christian, even though the same reasoning that I use in ordinary life applied here seems to show that it's true. I'm not going to become a Christian anyway, and I'm still going to go on and reason the same way. Well, yes, he can say this, but the minute he does, you can help him to see that there is a non-rational factor entering in that would allow that kind of thing. Because it's utterly non-rational to say, I'll use all this as good reasoning over here, but the minute it comes to the Christian faith, I won't apply it. Clearly, in such a situation, if he refuses to make the application, the situation is shifted off of the intellectual, off of the rational, and to the moral, directly to the moral. There is a moral factor that is keeping him from this application. And if you can get him to see that, of course, that is tantamount to bringing him to the cross, isn't it? Because he then has to admit that his problem really isn't intellectual at all. Problem isn't intellectual. His problem is that he insists on hanging on to his own life no matter what, and he refuses to face what the demands of the gospel are. Another advantage of this kind of technique is that it prevents the non-Christian from thinking that Christianity is out of his ordinary experience and in a separate airtight compartment. One of the worst problems in apologetics and preaching we create for ourselves because we give the non-Christian the impression that there is a spiritual realm over here. And the only way to enter this realm is by certain strange spiritual devices which are not known to others in their ordinary experience. The preachers so often give this impression from the pulpit. They talk about faith as if it were apart from ordinary experience, something that isn't normally engaged in, something that requires a peculiar quality. And then we wonder why the non-Christian says, well, you know, quite frankly, I'm not religious. I know that this does you a lot of good, and you're obviously a religious type, but I'm not religious myself. I don't need that sort of thing. Where is that distinction between religious and non-religious come from? Mostly from us. We've given non-Christians the impression that there is this strange, airtight, hermetically sealed spiritual area over here, and that usually is coterminous with our own blue laws, vocabulary, and ghetto boundaries. And then we wonder why he doesn't seem to find his way in. By using a technique which says, my friend, analyze the kind of reasoning you've got to engage in to survive. Analyze that. And once you understand what that consists of, then let me show you that without alteration, that reasoning can be applied to the Christian faith and show its validity. We have entered on the non-Christian's ground. We have become all things to him because we're starting from where he is. And we are showing him that there is no chasm between his situation and where he ought to be, except the chasm of his own will if he refuses to move. You see, Christianity doesn't separate the universe into a spiritual dimension and a non-spiritual dimension, or a spiritual and secular dimension at all. The incarnation shows that. God comes down to earth, he becomes a real man, he enters into real history. And thus, the evidence that he is such is going to be real evidence of an ordinary sort. It isn't going to be anything esoteric or special. It'll be the same kind of reasoning, the same kind of operation that we have to engage in ordinary life. It's just that applied here, it takes us to the very door of eternity.